Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 14. I realize there's a misprint in the bulletin. It's Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24, but you will find that if you'd like to use the Bibles in your seats on page 873. Last week, we were reminded that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem and that there is opposition, and not all those who expect to enter in the kingdom will, but the way is narrow. And so as Jesus continues towards Jerusalem, we pick up in Luke chapter 14, 1 through 24. Let's attend together with the Spirit's blessing, God's holy word. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for now everything is ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you still speak to us today through your word, and that by your Spirit, as you are willing and gracious to us, we might have understanding, and not only instruction to our mind, but the reshaping of our hearts and wills and emotions, that you would transform us to your will. Bless us as we study, Lord. Bless us as we reflect. Bless us as we respond. Lord, would all that I have to say this morning be for your glory and for the good of your people, and all that falls short, would it be quickly forgotten. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. My wife Rebecca is not here, but for those of you that have met her or perhaps been around our dinner table, you've perhaps seen or heard that Rebecca does not have an engagement ring. She does not wear it, but she doesn't have one. I can tell you at another time if I haven't, how I proposed then without an engagement ring, but I want to tell you about the weeks and months leading up to the proposal. Be- because I knew Rebecca didn't want an engagement ring. She doesn't particularly enjoy wearing jewelry, and having a diamond ring would only get in the way. And I had an inkling about that. I messaged her housemates to make sure that my perception of the situation was right, and it was clear. Rebecca did not want an engagement ring. Before the month to 6 weeks before I actually proposed, almost every day I was on my computer looking at engagement rings. I was researching diamonds, size, cut, clarity, what you are supposed to buy in a diamond. Do you get a natural one, or are you more responsible and do you get a synthetic one? Almost up until the very last week, I was struggling with looking at engagement rings. Why? Well, on one hand, I was wondering, maybe she would change her mind. Maybe she's just being humble. Maybe she'll change. But the reality, as I wrestled with it over and over again, was, if I don't get an engagement ring, what will others think? Because when there is a big ring, when there is a shiny diamond on that ring, people are prone to say not only congratulations, but to congratulate them because it is a sign and token of the intended love and commitment, the dedication that the proposer would spend this time, energy, and money to get that ring. And so part of the time while I was consumed with the excitement of proposing to Rebecca, I have to confess, I was consumed with what others would think about me. Have you been in those situations where a time, a situation, a celebration that was meant to honor or celebrate someone else, you were tempted to make about yourself? About your honor, about your glory, about your reputation. Maybe it's simple as a conversation where someone shares a story and you want to relate, and then suddenly you've made the conversation all about yourself and instead of them. Or perhaps it's been as a parent that's begun to make the academic or athletic accomplishments of their children a reflection on their parenting. Ways in which we can even turn the worship service into a concert or something about our enjoyment or the celebration of us. In this passage this morning, we find Jesus on the Sabbath in the home of a Pharisee, in fact, a prominent Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, and has been invited to lunch to experience this great honor. And it says that they are watching Jesus closely. And from the earlier texts that we've read, we know that Jesus' prominence, Jesus' challenge of the Pharisees has turned many of them against him, and they are waiting for him to stumble and make a mistake. And one of the issues between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day was the Sabbath. Because for the Pharisees and many others, the Sabbath was the preeminent signal and sign of one's religious adherence, of whether one was a good Israelite, a true Israelite. If you not only kept and honored the Sabbath by not working, but also the various religious laws and traditions that had accumulated over time, this was a signal that you were a good Pharisee, that you are a good religious person. And so the Pharisees delighted that as they scrupulously, meticulously adhere to all the rules of what they had to do, but more importantly, what they shouldn't do on the Sabbath, they delighted in the honor of the people. And here was an opportunity, they hoped, to catch this prominent Jesus who's been causing them so much trouble to shame and dishonor him. They're claiming to honor God while they're failing to honor others, putting them in the position of God instead of celebrating the work of God as a man in front of them is healed from a debilitating disease. Notice that Jesus asks, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they keep silent. He heals the man, and the man goes away healed, and Jesus challenges them. How many of you, if you had a child or one of your cattle was trapped in a well, would you not free it? And even then, they cannot admit it. Jesus has upstaged them. Their honor, their glory has been diminished a little bit in the eyes of the people. Jesus, knowing this, begins to push into the heart of these men. But not only the men who are the religious leaders, but the people around them who looked up to them and say, these are the men we should honor. These are the people of distinguished position. These are the examples of what we should be like. Jesus' healing of this man is another sign of his authority, but it's not the main point of this interaction. It sets up Jesus, who has been honored by invitation to this meal, to confront how the Pharisees dishonor God in their honoring of self and their failure to honor others. And the parables that follow, remember, the parables that I just read, this is all in the context of this meal, and Jesus uses this Sabbath meal as the context for sharing. In these parables, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and invites us to see where we might be putting our glory, our honor, our reputation above that of the Lord's, as demonstrated in how we treat others. This morning, as we consider Jesus' teaching and what he does here, we're going to look at how the passages point to how we have a tendency to grasp at glory, how we are prone to grasp at glory. Then we're going to see how Jesus invites us to see glory and honor as a gift, rather than an entitlement. And lastly, that the response to the glory that we do receive should be that of gratitude. First, our tendency to grasp at glory. Jesus exposes the precarious position of those grasping at glory and honor. Now, let me be clear. I'm using the language of grasping at, reaching for, not desiring. Because we are made for honor. Brothers and sisters, we were made in glory. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we see that above all of the rest of creation, God honors humanity, man and woman, as his image bearers. He gives them authority over creation. And it is only at the creation of man and woman that God says things are very good and rests from his work. You and me, every person that you run into was made for honor, for glory, for dignity. Quite possibly it's that hunger for what's been lost that drives this man with dropsy to be at that meal. His malady would have caused him to be viewed with suspicion, perhaps as a sinner, or at least as unclean in the eyes of the Pharisees. He would not have been invited there. Perhaps he's hoping, just if I'm close to these important people, maybe I'll get some of my dignity back. Maybe I'll get some of my honor back. Or maybe he's just hoping that Jesus, knowing that Jesus is there, that Jesus might heal him as he does, to restore to him a semblance of that dignity that has been lost through his disease. The issue is not that we miss dignity or honor or value or significance. But the precarious position when we are grasping at it, reaching from it, particularly when we do so by trying to get it from one another. It's interesting that this man who Jesus heals, that the particular ailment is listed. It's dropsy. It's not a term or a diagnosis we hear very much, but it refers to a person who has what, medically speaking, we'd call edema. There's swelling. Their limbs would be very swollen from retaining fluid. And yet, though they're swollen, though their body is taking on tremendous amounts of liquid, they are always thirsty. In medical texts from around the time of Jesus, it's described as thirsty dropsy. They have no lack of fluids in their body, and yet they still thirst. Jesus heals this man, and he goes away satisfied. But there remains behind a group of men and leaders who have honor. They get the greetings in the streets. They get the titles. They get the respect of the people, but they are always hungry and thirsty for more. Jesus comments on this in verse 7. That Luke tells us that Jesus notices how they chose the places of honor. Speaks to them. He says, when you go to a feast, you shouldn't seek the position of honor. Why? Because as you are jockeying with one another for honor, there is always the risk that as you set yourself in a position of honor, what should come along? Someone who is more distinguished, more respectable, more popular. And notice what happens. You don't just scoot down a seat, right? Notice what Jesus says. The host says, "Can you give your place to this person?" And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Because everyone is jostling for position, for honor, for recognition, that the lowest seat is the only one that's left. They've taken the highest seat that is possible in the caste system, in the way that they would arrange room to dictate. They're thirsty and hungry. These meals were often an opportunity to exchange honor and glory. You come to my meal, I will honor you, and then you can repay me by bringing me to your place and showing me honor. We talked a little bit about this in our series on 1 Corinthians. Verse 12 points out that this sets up social obligation to be repaid. But Jesus points out how slippery it is to ground our sense of honor and glory in what others think of us. Because there is always the possibility that whatever set of standards, whatever code of what is cool or acceptable or moral in the eyes of men might shift, and whatever position of favor, honor, or glory you have in the eyes of men can be lost to you in a moment. And then to your shame, the only position left is the lowest. Here we see the precarious position of those who hunger for honor, leading them to seek it from other men and women because it can be lost in a moment. Someone more important, someone more influential may come along and our status is put at risk. What does that do to us? Notice Jesus says this to his shame, and this is an honor and shame culture, and where what the community thinks about you and your position in that community is the very heart of your understanding of who you are and your worth and importance. And so an affront to one's honor, an affront to one's dignity could lead to deep resentment, to ongoing rivalries, even to family blood feuds. You jostle for honor, you want glory, you're hungry, you're grasping, you're wrestling for it, and it's like you're wrestling up this slippery slope, you lose your footing, and you're suddenly all the way at the bottom. And when that happens, though we might not live in an honor-shame society, we can still have similar reactions where we are easily offended and hurt. Rightly, much of our culture, including in the church, has begun to make movements to better respond to those who have been victims of abuse or mistreatment, whether spiritually or sexually or physically. There's a right standing up for those who are victims of wrong. But seeing the way that the victims are cared for, some of us have placed ourselves in the position of victim, where we can't distinguish between pain and hurt that we are feeling from what we assume is an intention to abuse or attack. Where we can turn miscommunications or mistakes into offenses and sins against us. If we are grasping at honor and glory from others, then every miscommunication, every slight, every small sin is a potential threat. It's a big deal because our glory and our honor is at risk. Contrast that with Jesus, who as soon as the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," at his baptism, is sent out into the wilderness, and Satan wants to say, "Aren't you important? Don't you want the kingdoms of the world? If God loved you, wouldn't he feed you? Aren't you worthy of more honor and glory? And I can give it to you if you just bow down and worship me." Jesus, who is deserving of all worthiness, glory, and honor, rejects grasping it from Satan, grasping it from mankind, because he is secure that his purpose, his dignity, his significance is in what God says about him. And in looking to God, we can enjoy a position of stability, a position of honor and dignity that cannot be taken away from us, so that we don't have to grasp at it from other people. Instead of taking positions of honor, we can be humble in order to receive it. So as Jesus exposes the danger, the precarious position of trying to grasp at honor and glory and dignity by taking it from others, by competing with others, by attaining positions that will be honorable in the eyes of men, he instead invites us to see honor as something we are called to receive in humility. Instead of jockeying, the guests should humble themselves so that they are in a position not to take honor, but receive it as a gift from the host. And in receiving that honor, notice what it says about the passage, that those around them at the table will be honored as well. That in receiving the gift of the favor of the host, that person gets to delight in the honor they receive and gets to show honor to others. But Jesus here is not just talking about table etiquette. When he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," we have here, first of all, in one sense, it's talking about what we do to ourselves. So the person who exalts himself, it says, will be humbled. The person who humbles himself will be exalted. There's the action of what you do to yourself, for yourself, that is contrasted by what will happen to you. And in interpretation, we call this the divine passive. But the person that exalts himself, God will humble. But the person who humbles himself, God will exalt. If one's sense of love is rooted in God's love for them, if that is a person's glory, if that is a person's hope, if that is a person's sense of dignity, then we don't need to grasp at glory. We don't need to reach for honor. We can give it to others. We can take the lowest seat. Jesus has been speaking to the guests about how they jockey for position, but in verse 12, he shifts to the host. He then begins to address the person who put on the meal and talks about future meals that they might host. Instead of friends and family members and important people who can repay, Jesus said that you should invite those who can't, the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind. And notice what Jesus says, you will be blessed because they cannot repay. Because they cannot pay. Notice, it's not just poor people, right? It's not just those that don't have financial resources, but those who have debilitating conditions, who are lame or crippled or blind. These are not conditions from which they would recover. There is not the hope that the crippled man will one day be restored to health and go out and get a rich job and become a prominent politician, and then he will remember that you invited him to dinner, and then you will be important. No, these are people who are economically unlikely and unlikely to ever get into the position of repaying. But they also can't repay them socially. Inviting these type of men and women to a banquet invites a certain amount of risk of harm and loss to the person. Because in the view of most of the society, that person is suffering because something's wrong with them. They're lame, they're crippled, they're blind, because they must have sinned against God. They must be unclean. And to invite such men or women into one's own household is to have your own social reputation potentially sullied. So not only will you not be repaid economically, not only do they not have positions of power to benefit you, but you might lose whatever position in society, the honor of the people you have, by choosing to invite such people to your table. It's not just the gift of the party, but the cost of loss of face and honor in the eyes of others. So why does Jesus say, blessed is the person who invites such people, who cannot repay? Because in such an invitation, such a person is relying on God's faithful promises instead of mankind's shifting preferences. Jesus says, not only will you be blessed because they cannot repay, for he goes on to say, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Man may not repay you. Society may reject you. You may lose your position of status, whether you are caring for these people or even if you are playing the game, you might lose it. But if you are willing to invite and bless and give honor and dignity and glory to such of these, know that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now notice two things here. First of all, in showing this mercy and compassion and hospitality, not the Pharisaical adding to the law about Sabbath, but in the showing of compassion, this person is consistent with the just, with the righteous. The resurrection of the just is the resurrection of the righteous, and Jesus is associating justice and righteousness not only with the broader concept of keeping the Sabbath, but showing the character of God by showing mercy on the Sabbath. But also that it will be repaid. Now, this language of repaid is not a reward. It's not like you've done something super holy, so God's going to give you this extra blessing. It's a repayment. What Jesus is saying, all that you gave up, your honor, your dignity, your glory in the eyes of others, the finances, the time, the energy, the effort to bless those that are struggling will be given back to you. God will honor that work as just and righteous. And everything that you give up for the sake of giving honor and glory and dignity to others in obedience to Him will come back to you at the day of the resurrection. We need to hear that because it is costly to obey Jesus here. However we would define the rejects or the unclean or the unwanted of society, whether we'd use the same categories here or other categories today, it is costly of time, energy, money, and emotions to lay a banquet for such as these. And there may be rewards. Feeling good about ourselves, maybe someone will recognize it, maybe people will say thanks to us. But Jesus doesn't promise that we'll experience that now. Note that the grounds for acting this way is a reward in the resurrection. The justice of God on the last day. And one of the benefits we have of reading this text post Jesus' resurrection is we know that that promise is true. The resurrection was something that God promised out there. The faithful Israelites, including the Pharisees, were looking for the day of the resurrection. But it was not something that they experienced. It's not something that they'd seen. When we read this now, this morning, we know that Jesus has risen from the dead as the first fruits of our own resurrection. And so when we say, God, I'm spending money, I'm spending time, this person doesn't care, they're not thankful, no one recognizes what I'm doing. Do you care? Do you see? Does it matter? The resurrection of Jesus affirms and attests that what you pay, what you give, is seen by the Lord, and it will come back to you just as surely as Jesus walked out of the grave. We have a sure ground to know that what we give up in glory and honor and dignity to giving to others, God sees and will reward us if our hope is in Him and what He has done. If our hope is that, then we also need to understand that our neighbors, that our community, and yes, even our church will fail to give us what we might seek. Brothers and sisters, I hope that if you serve in this church, if you give, if you bless others, that it'll be recognized, that it'll be honored. I hope so. It would be right. But if you expect the church to be 100% faithful in recognizing, honoring, and glorifying you, know that we're going to fall short. But our hope is not in the church. Our hope is not in the recognition of others. Our hope is in the eyes of the host, God Himself upon us, who has invited us to His table on the grounds of what Jesus did, so that we can experience a glory that can never be taken away from us, which allows us to see glory as something we can give, honor something we can offer, instead of grasping at. We know that it's true because Jesus did that for us. That His honor and glory in heaven wasn't something for Him to grasp, but He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, humbling Himself even to the point of death. And if you're familiar with that passage from Philippians 2, don't glide past it. Jesus didn't work in a palace. He was a carpenter who in His ministry had no place to lay His head. who was attacked and questioned by Satan, "Are you really who you think you are?" He was rejected by his own people as he traveled through Samaria, who the rest of Israel hated and Jesus sought to honor by at least proclaiming the kingdom there. They wouldn't receive him. People took up stones to throw at him. The incarnate second person of the Trinity, deserving of all honor, glory, and worship, accepted dishonor, rejection, so that he could give us the honor. He could restore us to salvation. He could allow us to be children of the living God. And so we rest, we depend on the glory restored to us by the work of Christ, and that we experience that in the resurrection, and so we can hold loosely to the honors and glories of this present life. And whatever we have, we hold with gratitude rather than presumption. That the response to the giving of glory, whether it's God restoring us to the glory that he gave us in the first place through the work of Christ, or whatever we have in this life, the response is gratitude, not presumption. As Jesus mentions the resurrection of the just, a man pipes up. Perhaps he wants to change the direction of the conversation. Perhaps he's worried that the rest of the crowd is getting a bit uncomfortable. And he says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." I'm sure we can all agree on that. Let's get on favorable terms here. Jesus responds with a parable. First, notice that an invitation is sent out. There's this great feast, this great banquet that's going to be held, and invitations would be sent out ahead of time just like today. "Hey, well, I want you to know on this date we're having this party and I want you to come." So people respond as we do today with the equivalent of an RSVP, "Yes, I'll be there." But with such banquets, they don't have the types of stoves and equipment we do, so it's not, show up 4 p.m. sharp if you're a Westerner today who thinks of meals at a certain time in a certain way, but it's like, "Hey, in a week or so we're going to have a party. I want you to come." Okay, they've gotten the fatted calf, they've roasted, all the food is prepared, so hey, it's almost time to eat, let's go gather people. It's finally time to eat, like you have to gather kids on Thanksgiving morning. Yeah, finally the food. Yes, we said we're going to eat at 2, but it's really 4 o'clock, now it's time to come. But now as the servant goes out, all of these guests who said that they would come suddenly have excuses. Now, the thing we should notice about these excuses is they're a little bit ridiculous. The man has bought a field. "Well, I bought a field. I need to go check it out." Who buys a field without first checking out the field, whether it's going to be any good to purchase? "Oh, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go check them out." Can you imagine the investment in 5 yoke of oxen? And he hasn't checked them out? A third man says, "Well, I just got married." Okay, you probably knew you were going to get married. So you either didn't mean it when you said you were come, or that's a poor excuse because, you know what? Your wife is welcome to come too. These are pretty bad excuses. They are looking for a reason to reject. On one hand, Jesus is pointing out how the Pharisees and scribes, who claim to anticipate the coming kingdom, now as Jesus announces it, now as he depicts it, now as he embodies it, now as he teaches it with authority, now that the kingdom of God is arriving, they're saying, "You know what? I don't think so. I like the respect I have for my religious scrupulosity. I like being well regarded when I walk down the streets. I like how when I pray out loud with my hands and my head raised to heaven, how people take notice of that." And so instead of coming to what Jesus beckons them to, they make every excuse to ignore him instead of embracing the arrival of the feast. But the parable goes on from there to say that the servant is sent out. The other thing that I want to point out is how most of these excuses indicate a position of status. Most men and women that Jesus is ministering to don't have money to just go buy a field, any more than most of us have money to go buy an extra house on the lakes. 5 yoke of oxen. Okay, many of us would feel good if we had one riding tractor to take care of our fields. This man has gone and bought out 5 additional John Deere to take care of things. Okay, most farmers would have loved to have just a donkey, let alone a yoke of oxen. This man has bought 5. This other man, he's come into wedded bliss. He has received one of the best gifts that the Lord describes in receiving a wife. These are blessed well-statused men, and they want that status. They want what they're enjoying instead of what Jesus is offering. So what happens? The servant is then sent out to others. And how do the others respond? Well, the blind, the crippled, and the lame that are invited, they say yes. They come in. The master says, go get them, and the servant says, it's done. There's no problem there. They're there. Now, on one hand, I just want to say, this is not really a depiction about who the Lord invites to the table. Because we see through the testimony of Scripture in Jesus' ministry, Jesus doesn't go to the rich and the powerful and say, hey, will you come? And they say no, and then Jesus says, fine, I'll go get the rich. I'll go get the poor and the blind and the lame. That's not what Jesus is describing here. This is more of a depiction of the results of the rejection of the religious leaders. Perhaps we can see in the second round a picture of what God's going to do in bringing in the Gentiles from the furthest reaches. But notice how 23 and 24 really help us understand what this parable is about. It says this, he sends them out to the highways and the hedges to compel people that my house may be filled. Why does he want the house filled? For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Well, they already said that they're not coming. In those days, and I didn't quite get this until I did some more research, in those days, when you were invited to a banquet, if you couldn't come, they sent food. They sent food to your house. You're an honored guest. You can't be with us. We enjoyed some wonderful fatted calf. Here's a take-home. Here's a doggy bag. We would honor you. You know, you've experienced this before. We've had picnics and someone and a family member can't come. What do? We take some home. And what the master in this parable understands is that part of what is keeping these people is their presumption that they will still get a taste. That they can enjoy their honors, their riches, their excuses now, and still have a right to the leftovers from the table. Jesus says, this is not how it is with the Lord. The master says, these guests would accept my invitation, but then reject me to enjoy their gifts and honors, and then presume to receive a portion of this. It will not be. Why does the gospel in Jesus' time and ours have such resonance to the needy, whether it's financially, emotionally, or spiritually needy? Because they hunger and thirst. Because the honor of being called children of God, the right to eat at the table with the king, they understand that there is nothing that commends them to receive these things. No earthly honor, no earthly status or position to presume upon. And so they just receive it with humility and gratitude. Whereas it is often difficult for those of us that have status or position or prominence to say, I'm willing to give that up to depend on what God has offered me. God is gracious. He extends salvation, an invitation to the honor of restoration from what was lost in our sin, to the greater glory of sharing in the new heavens and the new earth. But if we think it is something we deserve, if we think it is because of our righteousness, our popularity, then we are positioning ourselves to presume, instead of gratefully receiving. And it sets us up now to reject its experience. Even now we have foretastes, don't we, of this banquet. The ability to worship together on Sunday morning, to fellowship with the Lord in prayer, to sit in Bible studies in small groups, to enjoy God's word, to share fellowship meals, to offer hospitality, to make meals for people in our community, to reach out to the lost around us. But perhaps as we're working hard for a promotion of work, or we've finally gotten to the stage of life where we have time and energy and money for a little bit more vacation, a little bit more leisure, or we got invited to this game, there's box seats for the Red Sox or for the Pats, and suddenly there can be things that say, if you taste this now, if you enjoy this now, if this brings you honor now, that might say, well, I can get back to church, or I can get back to God, or I can serve him later. It'll be there when I'm ready. Have you considered the glory of God that you are potentially setting aside instead of responding to every opportunity to taste of the feast now with gratitude? Some young girls dream of one day being the princess at the center of the ball. Young guys of throwing a game-winning throw at the Super Bowl. Some of us envision the day when the title millionaire can be applied to our name, or maybe just the simple title of mom or husband. Because we hunger for the dignity, the worth, the honor, or the glory of those titles, of those accomplishments. What Jesus asks of us this morning is, can the world supply what you're seeking? Can it give you enough honor? Can it give you enough dignity? And can it give it to you in such a secure fashion that you can depend on it? Or rather, having received the gift of what Jesus has done for you, the restoration to the glory and honor of being called the children of God, will you give freely out of gratitude because of what Jesus has done? Let's pray. God, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, restoring to us what we have lost, giving us what we have set aside. Would we receive your gifts with gratitude? Would we give freely, knowing that all we give in the name of Christ comes back to us? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.